That's my task tonight, to take us on to the next stage of our series of evening studies on the Holy Spirit. And we're going to look tonight at John's Gospel, chapter 3, which is actually one of the favorite passages of many people in the whole of the Scriptures. You can turn to it if you wish there, John chapter 3. And I'm going to look at one or two of the sentences there, but perhaps especially verse 8. John's Gospel and the account of Nicodemus meeting with Jesus Christ at night time. At night time, because Nicodemus was very timid. He was scared of being found out by his friends and associates who were in the ruling body of the Jews, the Sanhedrin, afraid of being seen talking with the controversial preacher carpenter Jesus Christ. So he comes at night time, and this story is recorded for us, and very fascinating it is to see Nicodemus' quest for truth and for life and for meaning, and Christ's answers to him. Here's part of the answer there in verse 8. Well, we start at verse 7. Jesus saying to him, "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born anew. The wind blows where it wills, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know whence it comes or whither it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." And that's what we're thinking about tonight. New life in the Spirit. What are we talking about? And what is the value of the person of the Trinity who is called the Holy Spirit? I suppose one of my original and first answers would be that he brings reality into this thing called Christianity. I'll give you an example for a minute. It's very easy, you see, to be taken in by something and then to feel awful that you've been conned into believing something that is not true. Remember when I was in East Africa with my wife just over a year ago, we were visiting my sister-in-law and her family there, and on the very first night in their house, my wife said to me, "There's a large beetle. Could you get it out of the room?" This is in our bedroom. It was, I must admit, a very large beetle. So I opened the door, and I didn't want to kill it. It was too kind for that, but I ushered it gently out and into the corridor and then out further until it got into the open air and it scuttled away. I was pleased. Came back into the bedroom, she said, "Look at that!" I said, what's that? "Oh," I said, "yes. It was a very large spider." It was on the, up in the ceiling, or very near the ceiling, high up. It was big and black and bulbous. And I thought, it's going to be difficult to usher that out. And I thought, I don't know what to do with it. I thought, I have to kill it. I thought, I can't just squash it. It's a huge spider. So my wife, by this time, had left the room. So I thought to myself, move the bed, so if it falls onto down, it at least won't get onto the bed and get mixed up with the bedclothes. So I moved the bed out of the way. And I got up on a stool. I then found a spray of spider squirt or something. And I thought, I will just drench it with my first spray and see if I can isolate it and just make it completely stationary and then die. So I got up and then held it as close as I could and pressed the nozzle hard down, the great spray enveloping the spider. I pressed it and pressed it and pressed it from all sides. I thought, I've done it. I have done it. It's dead. Killed. It's there, it was motionless. I thought, all right. I backed away. I thought, now just see if it falls off. Didn't fall off, so I thought. So I'm sure I did it. Sure, it must be dead. I thought, I'll give it a tiny prod. I got a bit of stick and just prodded it. Didn't fall off again. I thought, this is very strange. Got up close, I gave it a further prod. Suddenly it dropped down to the floor. I backed away quickly. Then I noticed as it fell to the floor, it fell with a click. That did alarm me. Thought, it's obviously very dead. Then I went up to it, and of course, it was made of plastic. And there was the blue tack on the ceiling, anchoring it in place. The little boys of the household had a great time thinking they could con the visitors from Britain. And what a time they had laughing when I told them how I'd been killing it, drenching it, with spray. The thing is that when something like that does happen, you know, you feel such a complete idiot. You look around to see if anyone spotted you making a fool of yourself. Your wife comes in and you think, oh, I must start to explain now what has happened. And many people do feel like that about spiritual matters too. They feel, supposing somebody's just taking me for a ride, it's just words. All this about Christianity and justification and forgiveness and new life in the Spirit and all that. I do not want to be conned into believing a fairy story. And you certainly would feel idiotic if the whole thing was found to be an exploded myth. Which brings us really to this matter of the Holy Spirit. It is He, I submit to you, who brings reality and personhood in the end into this matter of Christianity, and power and difference and a moral aspect. Some of the things that Steve Cowie was talking about a little bit earlier on. And the greatest force of Christianity lies, surely not in mechanical power or anything like that, or in word power, but in God Himself as a person, as a relationship, making sense in our lives at last. Indeed, as far as changing the course of history is concerned, the greatest force lies not in mechanical or scientific expertise or military might, but in the whole world of ideas. Come to the good news of God in Jesus Christ, and here it is, an idea, but it's harnessed to an event, and it's linked to a person, and in a relationship. A person that has created the biggest and most cosmopolitan family that the world has ever seen, the followers of Jesus worldwide. How did that tiny movement, comprising 11 demoralized apostles, ever achieve liftoff? Well, the answer is that the movement's founder bequeathed to his friends not just a collection of beautiful memories, but his own continuing presence with them, and indeed even in them. And that is what we're talking about when we speak of God coming into our lives by his unseen Spirit. Jesus used different terms to describe the unseen power of his Spirit: fire, water, oil, the peacefulness of a dove. And just now here in verse 8, I'm focusing on the strength of the wind, sometimes gusty, sometimes quiet and gentle. Spirit of God, unseen as the wind, we were singing earlier on in our service. And those words lead us to Christ's words here in John's Gospel chapter 3, where he is speaking to the religious leader Nicodemus of the Holy Spirit working in people's lives like the blowing of the wind. The wind blows where it wills, he said, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with the operation of the Holy Spirit in people's lives. You actually see the result in changed lifestyles, in a different attitude, in new inclinations, and strangely, in a new power to do things that we never dreamed was even possible. So the wind speaks to us of mystery. You can hear it sometimes, but you can't see it. It speaks to us of sovereignty. Its strength and direction are infinitely variable. The wind speaks to us of energy. It can whisper in the treetops, but it can whistle through the canyon. It can refresh us in the heat of summer. It can drive a windmill in Holland. It can fill a sail on the Norfolk Broads. Mystery, sovereignty, energy, and Christ's unseen presence is the Holy Spirit, is the wind of God that gives motivation and dynamic to person after person if we will let him. No, we can't see Christ now. We know that. He's come to his friends through this other mode, if we may call it that. And as he himself once said, it is to your advantage that this should be. Let me put it like this. Some weeks ago, we had, in an extraordinary way, the president of Kenya worshipping with us here in All Souls Church on a Sunday morning. He was there, and because he was the president, the Kenya television followed him into church. So we had to have part of the service televised, and of course the cameras were quite interested in him too, and at the end of the service, all the cameras are focused on him there. He went out on the steps. Many Kenyans were here to see him, because word gets around. And there were plenty of them crowding near him. They couldn't all get near him. Some of them were kept a little bit away by the security guards, quite heavy security. But there was the television camera. And we knew very well, as we heard later, that the service and he himself was portrayed in Kenya later on the television. It gives me an illustration that people near him could get up to him, all right, and talk, but people even a few yards away couldn't have access. But later, millions of people are able to see him by the mode of television and know what he's saying, know what he's thinking, have some sort of contact with him. It is something like that in the person of Jesus Christ. When he was here among us on this world, in Palestine, 100 people could be around him, a few of them could get to him. That woman who was plagued with the illness, who struggled her way through the crowd and just managed to touch the edge of his clothes, she had to struggle to do it, and she was able to do it. Many people never even saw him. Many people couldn't even get near enough to speak or even to hear him. So he said, it is to your advantage that I go away physically after his death and resurrection, because, he said, I am going to send you my other self. That is who the Holy Spirit is. He will come in my place, and he will be in touch with you. He will indwell you and people all over the world. That was the implication. People all over the world, whether they're in Tasmania, Honolulu, wherever it is, can have access to him. It's a very wonderful thing. Have you spoken to him today? I'm sure hundreds of us have in our prayers. We've addressed him because we believe in him. We know about his presence with us. And it's a marvelous thing also to be able to say to a new Christian here, and I bet there is somebody here who is not many weeks old in the Christian life. And when you receive Christ into your life, you said to yourself, I receive Christ. And you're right to say that. But technically speaking, what was happening was that his unseen spirit was entering your life and personality. The Holy Spirit, Christ's other self, his unseen presence. That is technically what was taking place. We learn from this. Christ is able to say, because of the coming of the Holy Spirit, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And it is this mode of Christ's presence by the Holy Spirit that provides the vital factor in making Christianity personal and real to us. There comes a moment in many people's lives when suddenly they are brought to the realization that God himself is speaking to them personally, singling them out for his love, for his forgiveness, for his gift of eternal life that goes on forever in his presence, for the lifting of guilt off their lives, for the imparting of a new dynamic. There are moments when this has happened to you in different ways. And suddenly you hear your name called out in a crowd, you turn immediately. I was at Gatwick Airport, sipping a cup of coffee quietly, when I suddenly heard over the loudspeakers for all to hear, well, Mr. Richard Bewes, Mr. Richard Bewes, come to the desk for a message. It is awful to hear a thing like that. You realize you are being addressed personally. God is gentler than that. There comes a moment in our lives when God speaks to us and said, it's you. It's almost as though he taps you on the shoulder. I've known it many times as a preacher that somebody will come and say, it seemed that God was speaking to me in that service. God is speaking to me. Well, I attribute that to the Holy Spirit. It's all too easy for discipleship and faith to be a matter of just going through the motions, nominal, formal, and dry. This is the case with Nicodemus, a learned person in the art of Jewish religion. Yet Christ was able to say to him, unless you are born in a new way by the Holy Spirit, you can't even understand or perceive the kingdom of God, let alone enter it. Nicodemus was very puzzled. And Christ has to go on helping him to understand. And I'm sure we can have reason to believe that later on Nicodemus was one of those who put his trust firmly in Jesus Christ. There are evidences of that in the gospel story. It's very possible that we can be brought up, as Stephen Cowie told us earlier in his words to us, in a Christian background, but it's just formal, it's dry, it isn't personal to us. The great scientist Charles Darwin wrote of that very experience in a letter to a man called J.D. Hooker on June the 17th, 1868. These words, "I am glad you were at the Messiah. It is the one thing I should like to hear again. But I dare say I should find my soul too dried up to appreciate it, as in olden days, for it is a horrid bore to feel as I constantly do, that I am a withered leaf for everything except science." Now, Darwin had had a connection with Christianity in his earlier days. It seems that things had slipped. It had just become formal and dead. It's a remarkable admission by a great man. "A horrid bore to feel as I constantly do, that I am a withered leaf for everything except science." A faith that is nominal only is like owning a pen that can't actually write. Well, I have a pen. I had a pen, at least I thought, like that. This pen was given to me. It looks gold, and I call it gold, but of course it's not gold. But it was given to me after I'd spoken at a conference, and the person in charge of the conference said, "We'd have great pleasure in giving this inscribed pen to you." So I thanked him very much, and when I got back, I opened it, and there was no innards to it at all. Nothing inside. I thought, this is extraordinary. And I began to sort of grumble about it in a kind of jovial way in our office here with my secretary and with other friends there. I'd say, "I've been given in public an inscribed hollow metal tube. It's a present for speaking at a conference." And it was only 3 days ago I was still joking about it, saying, let's throw the box away. At least I've got a tube. And then our director of administration just prized open the bottom of the box, lifted up the little cushion thing, and there were three little cartridges underneath, waiting to be used. I'd never seen them. Well, I jolly nearly lost them. I would have thrown that box away. Of course it can be used. Cartridges were there. It's without that inner understanding, that inner reality that the Holy Spirit puts into our lives, it's without that we are very nearly dead as a person. Now, there may be somebody like that. A withered leaf, as Darwin puts it. Soul dried up. So that prayer is something that religious people do. God is some distant entity, concept. The Holy Spirit has come to make Christ real to you and to me. It's very easy to live life with a nod of respect to Jesus Christ, to carry on virtually by memory, by habits picked up at Sunday school years earlier, but somehow to have missed out on what Pentecost is saying to us and the Spirit. That when we invite Christ by His Spirit to come into our lives, the Spirit makes personal and actual all that Christ, by His death and resurrection, made available. By His death and resurrection, what has He made available? Why, He's made access to God. We no longer have to think of God as our enemy, as somebody to be feared, but as our beloved friend and Father. That's what Christ has done. Christ has died and risen again in order to bring us the completely free gift, unearned, of eternal life with Him, always. We can know now how we stand with God. We don't have to wait until we die to find out whether we're going to be accepted or rejected. We can know now, and Christ died for that to be established. We can know now that our sins are forgiven. And what the Holy Spirit does is to personalize that. So that as a man or woman says, "I receive Christ into my life," the wonderful thing is that Christ, by His Spirit, enters our lives, becomes our friend, helper, becomes our stimulator to the things that we have to do in life. Our strengthener in times of difficulty or indecision. He becomes Lord of our lives. I remember when it happened to me, not unlike Stephen Covey. I was brought up as the child of wonderful Christian parents. They never twisted my arm about Christian faith. But it wasn't until later, when I asked Jesus Christ by his Spirit to come into my life. Oh, I was so embarrassed to talk about religion. Couldn't bear the thought of anyone coming up with a holy look in their eyes, steely, you know, gaze, arm twisting, you know, come for a walk, Richard. Ah. None of that for me, thank you very much. And indeed, when anybody did buttonhole me, I would lie to get them off my back. Remember being asked, have you asked Jesus Christ into your life, Richard? I said, yep. Oh, yeah, did that. Just to get rid of them. Of course, it was the one question I needed to face, and at one point I faced it. As best I knew how, one August evening, I asked that Christ, the Lord of the universe, would become my Lord. I didn't really know much about the teaching of the Holy Spirit, but of course I can see now, looking back, that that was when the Holy Spirit, Christ's Spirit, came to live in my life to help me. It's the Spirit of Jesus who, when we do respond to his claims, makes forgiveness and the love of God personal and individual. You know, baptism is important as the outward mark of discipleship. But baptism isn't complete until faith and the relationship with Christ has become personal. So this teaching about the Holy Spirit says to many people who are Christians in name only, don't be content with the ashes of a second-hand religion. Complete your baptism and receive Christ's Spirit for the first time into your life. And what happens? Why, Christ becomes a reality to us more and more. We find ourselves speaking to him daily in a prayer relationship, referring our hopes and our plans, our disappointments and our dreams to his leadership, finding in his promised presence the dynamo and the impetus for everything that life requires of us. It's the Spirit who brings Jesus Christ out of the pages of the history book and right into the present. Happens many times. There are many hundreds of us who have taken this step, and every single story is different. This time a year ago, London was plastered with those posters about LIFE, life, and Dr. Billy Graham and that tremendous mission that he led. Well, many of us here found Christ during that time. In fact, just the other day I found a newspaper cutting, only it came out the other day, about one of the Page 3 girls in the Sun newspaper. She's quite manifestly not a Page 3 girl now, but she went forward in that mission. There's her story, all about it, and how she describes what happened. That she and her boyfriend, we held hands, she says, and went down to the stage together, and both found ourselves telling the world we wanted to give our lives to God. And then she describes what her new plans are going to be. I just want to share what I found. My commitment to God isn't some fad. It's forever. Well, everybody's story is different. We heard Stephen Cowie's story tonight. I wonder what your story is. Everybody has a story. The wonderful thing about the Spirit is he does bring Christ close. We think of him as an ever-present friend. The life of Julius Caesar was a long time ago, but the life of Jesus is very close once his Spirit has come to us. You know, Charlemagne of history lived 800 years nearer to us than Jesus did on earth. But Charlemagne is a distant, musty figure, while Christ is very near to us. The extraordinary thing is that the teaching of the Holy Spirit has obliterated both geographical distance and chronological time, so that if you're a Christian in Australia, Singapore, the USA, Northern Ireland, beautiful Scotland, or here in London, the death, resurrection, and life of Jesus Christ are completely contemporary, regardless of your nationality or culture or time frame. The wind of Christ's Spirit. At times in our civilization, we've lost sight of what it really means to be a Christian. Without the energizing power of God in our lives, faith becomes dormant, even dead. To quote Erasmus, that great intellectual force behind the 16th century Reformation that changed Europe and revived faith everywhere, he said this: "The world is waking out of a long, deep sleep." Well, the teaching of the Holy Spirit declares that the wind is blowing. Nicodemus needed that teaching. But we need that teaching too. The wind of his Spirit blowing today in the lives of people in many parts of the world. The marvelous thing is there's no special technique or formula for the presence of Christ to become a reality in your life and mine. We open our lives to him, and the breath of his Spirit can touch us absolutely where we are, whether we are completely immersed at the moment in exams, or whether you're just about to change jobs, whether you're contemplating marriage, whatever is happening, or whether you're just surrounded by failure. Somebody says, "But I would like to know how to be a real Christian, how it can become personal and real for me." Listen, I say again, there's no technique. I can only give one or two patterns, and the pattern is simply this: to look at the cross where Jesus Christ died in your imagination and to say, "I see that you did it all for me. Thank you for loving me. Thank you for taking the guilt of my sins off me upon that cross so that I might never have to face the judgment of God for my sins. You did it for me. I am grateful. You did it freely. I realize I can do nothing to earn it. All I can do is to say, I'm grateful. And I'm coming to you." That's what we do. We come to the cross in our imagination, and we say thank you. We tell him that we're sorry, deeply sorry, that we've kept him at arm's length all these years. The day I accepted Christ into my life, I felt so ashamed. I thought, all these years, here am I, the son of Christian people, and all these years, how can I say anything about it? Felt terrible. And then little by little, I began to declare myself and let it be known, I've started, I've begun. I needed a beginner's group. I was too shy to tell anybody that I needed a beginner's group. So hundreds of us here have been through beginner's groups. We can talk to you about that afterwards if you're interested. Then somebody says, how exactly do I open the door to Christ and allow him to come in? Well, it's as though somebody was to knock at the door here behind me. Somebody knocked at the door. Probably Christine there, my colleague, would get up and go to the door, see somebody standing there, and say, oh, come in. That's what we say. Please come in. Spirit of Christ, enter my life. Is it a spooky thing? Not at all. Not at all spooky. The power of the Holy Spirit is a moral power, not a spooky power. It's not the kind of power that suddenly turns us into automata. It's the kind of power that makes us the kind of people we were born to be, sets us free to be gloriously, uniquely, the very people we were meant to be. The cross is at the center, and then the Holy Spirit comes in as we invite Christ into our lives to bring that sense of companionship, going on with him, following on in the family. So I'm stopping now. I tell you what we'll do. At the end of the service, while other people are going down for coffee, I'm going to stand right here at the front. And you have to be braver than I was those years ago. I couldn't have talked to anybody. Not at all. Far too shy. So if you are slightly braver than me, you come and have a word with me. I'll be gentle, because I know what it's like. And you can ask me for one of my booklets. I wrote a little book. I think I've got a copy. Here it is. Here. I wrote it for people who are inquiring as to how to make a start. So it's called Making a Start. Come and ask me for a copy of that book. It doesn't give a neat formula, but it does just set out one or two tips and suggestions as to how to get started. It ends with a little prayer of invitation, the very back page. The beginning is just called 10 Minutes Thought. That's the front page. We just need a few minutes to think. Maybe this very night. Maybe using the bank holiday tomorrow, taking a little bit of time. maybe having a word with one of my friends here. So I'm going to ask, I can see one, two, three, several people there in the front row. You come and join me at the front. So that if there's more than one person coming to talk, well, I'd like to get a word with anybody who does inquire. I want to take this booklet from me. But then it might be wise if I was to say to one of my friends here, take my inquirer's name and address down. Not so that I can put it into a computer, but so that I can write them a letter this week to encourage you. I would like to do that. So if somebody's got a stub of crayon there and a bit of paper, we'll write your name and address down, and I'll write to you, and I'll pray for you daily this week as you make your own personal start. I wonder if that's made sense enough. Here is Nicodemus, who thought that he was religious enough. And Christ says there's something actually more radical than that is needed. That is to allow the Spirit of God to take over life and personality and to make it personal. So Pentecost says, as it did to that animated crowd in Jerusalem, listening to another sermon, turn in repentance from a life that has kept Christ out, receive the gift of forgiveness and the Holy Spirit, and come alive. Wake up from a long, long sleep. We'll have a brief prayer now, just as we're sitting. This is not a prayer of commitment as such. It's a prayer about the commitment. Lord Jesus Christ, there are many hundreds of us here who are most deeply grateful that you have come into our lives by your unseen Spirit and helped us to start spiritually. We thank you that you are a real person and that you love us. Build us, Lord, day by day in our life with you as we help each other in this church family. Help those of us who have slipped behind and who need to be encouraged. Help us to take that step on with you tonight, to come back as your servant Stephen Cowie declared that he had to. Help those of us who have, as it were, only written it in pencil, but we need to write over in ink what our decision means. Help those of us who need encouragement when we found the going hard. And help those of us who are new to the life of personal discipleship. Give to us courage this very night. And we pray this for your name's sake. Amen.